Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to John chapter 20. And as you turn there, I want to ask you some questions. Who are you? What is it that defines you? Is it your job? Is it your intelligence? Is it your physical ability or beauty? Is it the size of your home? The car that you drive? What is it that most defines how you think about yourself? How you feel about yourself? How would you finish the sentence? I am. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this. But to all who did receive Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Because of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and his finished work on the cross, because of these and through your faith in him, you have a right to become children of God. Most of us know that already. I told David this morning when we were praying, I'm going to try to deconstruct that thought and then put it back in a better way. That's the sermon today. I wonder how many of you woke up this morning, looked at yourself in the mirror, or maybe just looked at yourself like this. Some of us don't look in the mirror too much. And were filled with the thought, I am a child of God. John, who wrote the book of John, but also who wrote 1 John, says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, and I think what he means by what we will be, the full completion of our being children of God, that what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Do you realize that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a right to be called either a son or a daughter of God himself? And I am trying to put enthusiasm into those because you know what? I feel like we just say, oh yeah, I'm a child of God. We should jump for joy at that thought. Why do we not? Well, there's many reasons, and I'm only going to give you a few. I hope maybe you'll think about this more so yourself. Why am I not consumed with that every morning when I wake up? Well, maybe because we are taught in the world that the universal fatherhood of God. He's creator. And therefore he makes the rain come on the just and the unjust. He's the father of all he created. But when John says children of God, he means much more than that. Friday, it was my delight to drive 5 hours down to Chattanooga, Tennessee, to pick up Tara and bring her back. I've actually been looking forward to it for the past several weeks. I get to go pick up Tara. It actually meant that I would lose that time in preparing my sermon, and so I spent several hours here yesterday working on my sermon that I don't usually do on a Saturday, but I could have cared less. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't get that excited about picking up Marcus. I would. And if Nathan asked me to go 5 hours to pick up Marcus, I would. But it's not the same as picking up Tara. Another reason we might think about our being children of God in a lesser way is that I think we look at it too much as a metaphor, as a concept, instead of a reality. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." The point is this, God is like a father. He's fatherly to you. But that's not what John's saying. Sometimes I think that maybe we don't grasp the awesomeness of being made a child of God because those around us could care less. You go to the office, the guys at James Tool are not going, "Hey, look at Nathan, he's a child of God." And so we kind of buy into, they just think I'm just Nathan, so, I guess that's who I am. Or maybe we're afraid to actually make a distinction between how God feels about those who believe in Christ from those who don't believe in Christ. And we don't want to make that distinction. We don't want to draw too much of a line that God has a special and distinct love for those who believe in him. No. God just loves universally. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have a right to be called children of God. These are all reasons, but maybe it even gets simpler than this. Maybe even though we are children of God, we are just distracted by the things of the world. Like the little toddler that is being loved by the parent and all he's thinking about is whatever's going on. Oh, yeah, thanks, Mom. Maybe it's our daily cares. Maybe it's our desires. Maybe it's our ambitions. I thought it was interesting. I heard yesterday by someone in this room that the time that he was in school was the most selfish time of his life. Maybe it's our own selfishness that keeps us from really being excited about being a child of God. You guys know that I came up with all these because of things I deal with, right? Wasn't just thinking of y'all, I was thinking of me. If we are going to better appreciate who we are as God's children, we have to take time to dwell upon it. And we must do it from God's perspective. If we're going to live rightly as children of God, we must first learn to think and even feel rightly about who we are as children of God. Look at John chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 10 through 18. But I want you to see this chapter in its entirety. Jesus, in the end of John 19, was buried. And then in the beginning of chapter 20, we have the women going to the tomb. And then they go and tell Peter and John. And John comes and Mary is following after. And then you have this beautiful picture that we're going to read today of Mary meeting Jesus. And then you have, after that, Jesus appearing to his disciples minus Thomas. And then you have Jesus a week later meeting his disciples with Thomas. At the end of all of this, we have this statement. The very purpose of the whole book of John is that you might believe. John wrote these that you might believe. Now, when it comes to Thomas, and we'll get to those in a future sermon, but when it comes to Thomas, it seems clear that John has put Thomas into this story to help us who do not get a chance to see Jesus in his resurrected glory, that we would still believe. It's there as evidence to try to help you who can't see the resurrected Christ still believe in him. But what about Mary? Why is she even in the story? In fact, John is the only one that actually gives the account of Mary. Now, Mark does refer to Mary and says that she was the first to see the resurrected Christ. So other gospels actually include that, but John emphasizes her. And more so than just being one more evidence of another person seeing the resurrected Christ, I believe that Mary is in here because it's not about just believing the facts. It is about understanding the change in our relationship with God that occurs because of the facts. Let me just go ahead and read verses 10 through 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, meaning Peter and John. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white. Think about this. She sees two angels in white. And her first comment, well, I'll just keep reading, but just look at what her first comment is. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You're talking to angels. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same thing the angels just said. "Whom are you seeking?" I don't know, maybe because she's just utterly distraught and tears in her eyes. Maybe because Jesus is still hiding her from being able to see. But there's the resurrected Lord standing in front of her, and she still doesn't get that it's Jesus. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Tara said, "Dad, that struck me. How is Mary going to carry the body of Jesus somewhere?" Sorry, Terry, I thought that was too good to not point out. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Guys, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. Why was Mary Magdalene given the honor of being the first person to witness the resurrection of Christ? Now, I want you to understand this was not difficult for Jesus to orchestrate. He orders all things according to his will, right, Sunday school class? But the fact that he did indeed choose Mary to be the first is made very clear when you begin to try to piece together the four Gospels. Has anybody ever tried to do that? Isn't that funny? Like, I've been a Christian for like 30 years, and like to actually go, okay, how does Matthew fit with Mark and Luke and John? I was like, wow, this is a little bit more difficult than I thought. I'm going to give you the order. I don't want you to try to flip back and forth on the pages, but I want to give you the order just so you can, and this is a generally accepted order. I know people will, you know, squibble on some of the details, but it's largely accepted. This is the way it occurred, okay? So I just want you to just follow through after church or at lunchtime. If you want to get all your, you know, get everybody in your family to get out a different gospel and try to compare them, that'd be an excellent exercise to finish the sermon. But here it is. Just listen to the way this works out. Mary, with some other women, they go to the tomb to add spices to the body of Jesus. They arrive at the edge of the garden. From a distance, they see the stone has been rolled back from the tomb. Now, we're told that an earthquake occurred that caused this, and the stone was removed, probably by an angel, and the soldiers were falling to the ground in fear. This probably all occurs before the women arrive, just before. Okay. The women come up upon this scene. There's no guards, or maybe they're lying there. I don't think there's any guards at this point. And they see this, and Mary immediately turns and runs. She goes back. She doesn't know what's happened. She doesn't go down and look. She just sees the tomb's rolled away. Something's amiss. She runs to go tell the disciples. And that is what we get with the beginning of John 20, where Peter and John go running to the tomb. But while she's running back to go get Peter and John, the other women continue. Maybe they're not as fast as Mary Magdalene. Maybe they don't want to run. Yeah, I don't know what the deal is, but maybe they sent her. I don't know. But she goes and runs, and they go and they peek in the tomb. They see one or two angels, depending on, you know, the different gospels and stuff. But these women see the angels, and the angels tell them to go tell the disciples. They leave. By this time, Mary has reached the disciples, told Peter and John. Peter and John are running back to the tomb. Mary's following behind. She can't keep up with Peter and John. She's following. In the maze of the city streets, they miss the other women. So, you know, those women are now going to the disciples. They're running to the tomb. They miss each other. Peter and John get to the tomb. They don't see any angels, which I think is fascinating. The angels were just there. Now they don't see any. They go in. They see the grave clothes. They think about things. John actually has some belief. Peter and John leave, and they're going back. Mary stays. And that's where Mary is at this point in our story. She's staying there. Mind you, at every point in this story, Jesus could have appeared. Right? Mary goes down into the tomb. She sees angels as well. She's weeping. Jesus encounters Mary, and then very quickly after he encounters Mary, he actually goes and encounters the other women before they get to the disciples. And then they tell the disciples, and then Jesus meets with the disciples later that day, minus Thomas, and then later, a week later, he meets with Thomas and also the men on the road to Emmaus, and there's some other sightings as well. So you kind of get this feeling, right? You begin to realize that Jesus had to do some serious orchestration to get alone with Mary. It wasn't because she was the first one to the tomb. It wasn't because, he could have just shown up to all the women. She could have showed up to Peter and John. He shows up to Mary. And what makes her so important? John doesn't even bring Mary up in the rest of his gospel until this point. Anybody read the Da Vinci Code? Watch the movie? Okay, we'll skip that. You don't want to go down that road. That's not why. The Bible doesn't tell us much about Mary. John doesn't give us like an introduction. He just says it's Mary Magdalene. Maybe because Mary was known to the church already. I'm not sure. We know that she's from Magdala, which is up on the coast, the shore of Galilee. Luke tells us some very interesting information. It says that she was a woman who had seven demons that were cast out of her. So if anything that we know about Mary is that she was enveloped by evil and that Jesus freed her from that. No question, that's why she has such devotion to him. She's also a part of this band of women that follow Jesus around, and it's not necessarily clear, but these women actually provide from their means to provide for Jesus. It's tempting to think that Mary Magdalene is the prostitute that comes to Jesus and weeps at his feet and anoints his head and all that with oil. Luke doesn't ever say that. He puts them close together, the two stories about the women and then about that, but he doesn't actually say that this is Mary Magdalene. So it could be, but we're not certain of that. This is all we have of Mary. Now, it is certainly true, and I think wonderful, ladies out there, to know that Jesus appeared to a woman first. That's an honor to every woman who sits here. But I think it's more than that. Looking at the text itself, we see in Mary this depth of sorrow, this depth of weeping. She speaks to, even of him like he's still living. What have they done with my Lord? It's almost like he's not even died. I think sometimes this happens with our loved ones as well. We don't speak of them as gone yet. We still speak of them as here. And that's the way she's speaking of him. All of her faith in Jesus seems to be gone. All of her hope in Jesus seems to be gone. But her love for Jesus is there. Jesus has most assuredly spoken Mary's name countless times before. But you must recognize that when he says Mary, John wants you to remember what Jesus taught in John chapter 10, that Jesus says that he calls his own sheep by name and they know his voice. Now, Mary's astonished. Oh, Rabboni, teacher. And I am convinced that she immediately falls at his feet, even though the text doesn't say that, because when he says, quit clinging to me, I think she's already clinging to him. She's already hanging on to him. Teacher! It's very interesting. She addresses him the way that she's always addressed him, as teacher. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, I don't think it's essential to the text, to what I'm trying to bring forth, but there's a lot of question is, why does he say, quit clinging to me? I do not believe it is this, that some people think that he's like partially resurrected and he hasn't got to heaven and that somehow she would corrupt him if she touched him. I just think that's crazy. I mean, I guess it sounds crazy to me. It's interesting because when he appears to the other ladies in just a few moments, they certainly cling to him. They certainly are at his feet touching him. Doesn't say it there. I don't think that's the issue at all. This is what I think it is, practically speaking. There's a practical reason and there's a teaching reason. The practical reason is, Mary, you have to let go of me because I have a task for you. Take out the, for I am ascending to my Father, and it says, quit clinging to me and go. So just practically speaking, it's like, Mary, I've got a job for you. Go be the witness to the disciples. Tell them I'm coming. But I also think it's instructive. And I think it directly relates to Jesus saying that he is ascending. And David referred to this slightly or somewhat in his call to worship. Jesus is ascending to the Father. What were some of the last words? Maybe not the last, but close to the last words that Mary heard Jesus say. My God, why have you forsaken me? The relationship of Jesus with his heavenly Father that had been so beautiful throughout his earthly ministry, hearing from heaven more than once, this is my beloved Son, that relationship had been severed in some sense, not in every sense. I know you can't sever the Trinity. But in some sense, it is severed at that point, and Mary knows that, and Jesus goes into the grave. She still loves him. He says, I am ascending to my Father. The ascension, the relationship that was broken is now restored. All that was lost has been brought back. Mission accomplished. My dad is happy with me again. And it is this connection with the ascension that Jesus is trying to convince Mary. It's part of the message. I am ascending to my Father. It's not just that I rose from the dead. It's not just the fact that I conquered death. It's that I am restored to my relationship with my dad. That's part of the message. And that's why he says, I am going to my Father and your Father. You understand now. Mary said, teacher. Nothing wrong with teacher. Nothing wrong with any of the names we give Christ. But it's not adequate for what's totally going on at this situation. Jesus could have said, I'm going to my Father. You're my servant. He could have said, I'm going to our Father, kind of the general sense that we talked about before. But instead, he says, my Father and your Father. I know that there's always going to be a distinction between Jesus as the only begotten Son of God who is divine and we who are adopted children. But I don't want us to separate this idea of our being sons of God so much from Jesus's that we miss the beauty of what is going on here. Jesus doesn't go through some dialogue of saying, you know, yeah, my sonship's a little bit different than yours. And, you know, that's not the point. The relationship, I am going to my Father and your Father. I really don't think until I was studying this sermon that I realized how powerful this was. How crazy it is. You see, it was common among the Jews to speak of God as our Father. Right? The Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Our Father. Nothing wrong with our Father. A good thing. They did this because in the Old Testament, there are places, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 63, where it explicitly says that God deals with Israel as a whole people, corporately, that they are his son. And there's other places too. Okay? But I looked, and I may be wrong, but I got these, Bible Works programs that does all the searching, and I'm looking for places where the Old Testament saints say, my Father. And they don't. They don't say that. You know, the only place that I could find in the Old Testament where God speaks to an individual and says, you are my son, and I am your father. Anyone want to take a guess? To the Davidic king. To David and the promises of the Messiah. You see, it's not so much that Jesus is the divine Son of God who's always been throughout all eternity. It is the fact that the king, the messianic king, is God's son. Listen, I could take you to 1 Chronicles or 2 Samuel, but listen to Psalm 89, and this is just beautiful. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. That means not that he just toots a big horn, but that he will be strengthened. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Listen to this. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. What did Jesus say to Mary? I am ascending to my Father. Great, yeah, the messianic king, he gets to be the divine son. And your Father, pal. My God and your God. Once I began to see this, I was just like consumed, like, oh my goodness. It was at the cross that we get to actually see God and call him Father. If you look at the book of John, if you look at any of the Gospels, it is constantly on the lips of Jesus. My Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. It is everywhere. My Father. In fact, it so irritated the Jews because they said, you shouldn't be saying that. He's our Father of Israel, but not yours individually. What are you saying? And then you get like the baptism and then the transfiguration where the Father actually from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. I believe that John focuses on this relationship between Jesus and his Father so much, not just so we can look at Jesus and say, oh, what a cool relationship that is. I believe that he focuses on it so much because at this point he says, you, Nikki, are brought into this same sort of relationship that Jesus has with his dad. If we don't meditate on the relationship that Jesus has with his dad, we will only think of sonship, our sonship with God, from our human perspective. We will only think of sonship between like how I relate with my dad. That's not good enough. We have to look at the relationship between Jesus and his dad and then think we are brought into that same sort of relationship. I get it that we have sin and we still got to repent of sin and it's not perfectly like Christ. I get all that. But you are brought into the same sort of relationship. That's the purpose of the cross. That's the message we bring to people. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God as your Father. And Jesus didn't die to make second-rate sons. You know, like, I'm the child of God that God's really doesn't want to be near. Right? I'm the one that he's kind of ashamed of. Now, I get it that our sonship is not yet complete. I get it that we still have yet to come and that we're still in this mixture of, yeah, I'm still got sin and trouble. But you have to reflect upon your identity as a child of God. Let me bring this transition to the New Testament and just see how radical this is. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you know how he refers to his dad? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Mark 14:36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. I can tell you one thing. Abba, Father is not anywhere in the Old Testament on the lips of the saints. But listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8 and then in Galatians 4. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And then in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. Guys, this is what the New Testament is excited about. If you go to John's letter or Paul's letters, and I went through this, I checked every one of them. Every one of his letters begins with this kind of statement. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 2 Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. And I began to realize what Jesus was trying to say to Mary. Everything's changed, Mary. Yes, I'm still your teacher. I'm your Lord. I'm your master. You are a daughter of the Father. Are you a Christian? I mean, if you're a Christian, I challenge you to wake up in the morning and look at yourself and say, I am a daughter or a son. The Father in heaven. Let go of the earthly things that enamor you. Let go of the things that you think are so important to your identity. They're not. What could compare to this? I'm ashamed to say that there are so many times I see this and then I'm like, whoa, that's exciting. Let me go after that. As I was doing this sermon, I remembered again a moment in my life that I will not forget, and it was my ordination. And one of my professors preached the sermon, Dr. John Oliver, who not only do I esteem as a professor, but I just think is he's just like one of my heroes in the faith. And so I always called him Dr. Oliver. I mean, I'm a lowly student. Afterwards, after the service, I went up to him and I shook his hand and I said, Dr. Oliver, and I was about to say thank you. And he said, from now on, John. What was he communicating to me? There was a brotherhood among all the pastors in the area ordained, you know, we're just brothers. There's a change in the relationship. And I still have a hard time calling him John, but this is what your father is saying to you, Melissa Hall, from now on, Dad. Call me Dad. You think about that. Amen.